All right, well, welcome back to the History Conference, and good to see most of the faces I saw last night. All right, well, let's begin again with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we ask for your help again, and we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll help us to understand it more clearly and to love your gospel more, to love you more, through what we learn about your servant, Martin Luther, and how you used him and his understanding of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last time we got to the end of the day, October 31st, 1517. And that's when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses. That is the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, almost 500 years ago, about 498 years ago, almost to the day. Because it'll be tomorrow. So we're picking up right where we left off, right after the posting of the 95 Theses. And I said we're going to pick up with the Roman Catholic Church's attempts to silence Martin Luther. And there were four major attempts that correspond with four places on your map. First, the Heidelberg Disputation, then the hearings at Augsburg, then the Leipzig debate, and then the final attempt is the Diet of Worms. And that's where we're headed. Where we're going to try to get to is to the Diet of Worms. So we're on a road traveling, and we're traveling on the road to Worms. It's about a four-year time period between the posting of the 95 Theses and the Diet of Worms, which we're going to get to, I hope, tonight. Okay, so the first attempt is the Heidelberg Disputation. The Pope, there we go, Heidelberg Disputation. The Pope, Leo the 10th, was hoping, when it came to his attention about the 95 Theses and he wasn't pleased, he was hoping this was a monk's dispute, and so he was hoping that he could control this using the normal channels. Martin Luther had taken a vow of obedience, and so he thought he could maybe just control it within his own order. That would be kind of a handle with which he could control this monk who was causing problems. So the next regularly scheduled general chapter meeting of the Augustinians, that's the order that Martin Luther was from, in Germany, it happened three times a year, was convened in Heidelberg in April of 1518. So that's just a few months, well, October to April, that's more than a few months, but it's not too long after the posting of the 95 Theses. And Martin Luther prepared 28 Theses to defend at this meeting with the monks that were there at Heidelberg. 28 different ones, and they're better than the 95 Theses that we looked at last time, that we kind of struggled with how to understand that. They're broader. Remember, the 95 Theses was really specific. The title of it was something like the Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, and it was very, very specific. This is broad. It broadens out to his understanding of man, the gospel, and salvation, and that's what he wanted to defend when he was examined there at Heidelberg. It's also more focused. It's more distilled. I think he spent more time on these theses, really working out exactly what he wanted to say. So if the 95 Theses is a club, the Heidelberg Disputation theological theses that he gave is like a scalpel. Or if the 95 Theses is a shotgun, the Heidelberg Disputation is a laser. They are tightly organizes, and so it's like a progression to go from the law of God, verse 12, then the will of man, and the cross of Christ, and then the love of God. So you go from the law of God to the love of God. The result of the Heidelberg Disputation was a huge success. He won over his listeners, especially the younger ones, and I'm sure he hoped that all of these attempts against him by Rome would go like this one did, because this one went great for Luther, and the other ones are really not going to go so great. He won over a lot of his listeners. There were six important future reformers that were there that were won over to the Reformation by being there. The most important of them is Martin Bucer. And I don't know if you've heard of him. He had a lot of different roles that he did later. He was a kind of a matchmaker between the German Reformation and the Swiss, between Luther and Zwingli. And kind of lost Luther's trust later because Luther thought he would say anything to make peace between those two sides. He also instructed John Calvin. When John Calvin left Geneva, he went to Strasbourg where Martin Bucer was there and was instructed by Bucer, and then came back to Geneva much better able to do his work, being instructed by him. And then also he was a big influence on the English Reformation. And he spent the last years of his life in England, and so he influenced them and through them to us as well. And so he was won over to the cause of the Reformation at Heidelberg. And for me too, this is kind of the starting point for my interest in Luther, is these theses. So they're really good. The introduction, he says this. He says, distrusting completely our own wisdom according to that counsel of the Holy Spirit, do not rely on your own insight. We humbly present to the judgment of all those who wish to be here these theological paradoxes, so that it may become clear whether they have been deduced well or poorly from St. Paul, the especially chosen vessel and instrument of Christ, and also from St. Augustine, his most trustworthy interpreter. So remember the tower experience? He was reading Paul, and then he was glad to find out that what he read in Paul was confirmed, something similar taught by Augustine. So that kind of reflects that. Notice what he says here about these theses. They're paradoxes. So it's something that seems contradictory, but it's not really contradictory. But it runs contrary to common sense. Okay? So common sense in its own realm is fine for doing the things that we need to do, but when it comes to salvation and the gospel and God, common sense doesn't work. And so he presents, when he speaks about God and the gospel and salvation and man, he speaks according to these theological paradoxes, and that's even why he quotes from Proverbs 3:5 there. Now, who else taught in paradoxes? Like, in order to save your life, you must lose your life. Or the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And that's the Lord. And another is, if any man wishes to become wise in this age, he must become foolish in order that he may become wise. And that is Paul, of course. Well, let me go back to the outline. Yeah. And read you some of these theses, and I'm not going to read all of them. Number one, it starts with the law of God. The law of God, the most health-giving doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. Okay, so that's a paradox. And it's not bad about the law. It's health-giving. It's the most health-giving doctrine of life, but it doesn't advance man. It hinders him. Number two, much less can human works, which are done over and over again with the aid of natural precepts, so to speak, lead to that end. So there's no hope in man's work or what comes from man. Number three, although the works of man always seem attractive and good, they are nevertheless likely to be mortal sin. So he talks about the works of man, and remember that graph I showed you about the breakthrough that Martin Luther had, where the righteousness of God is the opposite of the righteousness of man. He says the whole scripture flashed through his mind, and it's the same thing about the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. They're opposites. And the work of God and the work of man. So the works of man always seem attractive and good, but they're nevertheless likely to be mortal sins. That's the good works of man. Number four, although the works of God always seem unattractive and appear evil, they're nevertheless really eternal merits. And God's works seem unattractive, like his work of salvation, and evil because it's his work to reduce man's righteousness to nothing. And so that seems unattractive to man. Number five, the works of men are not thus mortal sins. We speak of works which are apparently good as though they were crimes. Okay, what he means by that is the works of man that he's talking about that are evil are not necessarily murder and theft and lying. The works of men are not mortal sins as though they were crimes like that, but he's speaking of the works of man, his righteousness, his striving for his own righteousness of himself. Number six, the works of God we speak of those with which he does through man, are thus not merits as though they were sinless. So when God works through man, it's not sinless. It's not perfect. And he has a great quote in his explanation of this thesis, where he talks about the works of God that he does through man, they're not perfect works. He says, if someone cuts with a rusty and rough hatchet, even though the worker is a good craftsman, the hatchet leaves bad, jagged, and ugly gashes. So it is when God works through us. So the works of God are not merits as though they were sinless, but the important thing is that God is the one working through us, and he does that by faith. Number 16, the person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him. Remember that? The quod in se est that I told you is just looming in the background of the Reformation all the time. It's that coin, that 10 coin, that their favorite illustration was, if you pay this coin, just do what's in you. Do what's in your power to do. God will count it like it's gold, even though it's worthless. And so that was, everything kind of hinged on that quod in se est, the doing what is in you, doing what you're able to do, what lies in your power. The person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. And that's one of the theses on the will of man and its power. In these theses, he talks about an expression that comes up, the theology of the cross. And that's an expression that became important more later, more when the German and Latin works of Luther were published in the 20th century. People noticed that phrase and took a notice of what that phrase means. He actually used it only a handful of times. And one, he used it in that quote that I really liked from last time in his explanation of the 95 Theses, which he wrote about the same time. He wrote a book on the 95 Theses after the next year, after publishing it, where he said, "You can now see how ever since the scholastic theology began, the theology of the cross has been abrogated and everything has been completely turned upside down." And so that's another place where he uses this theology of the cross phrase. So what does he mean by that, the theology of the cross? Is that his view of the atonement, of what Christ accomplished on the cross? No, that's not what he means by that. Like substitutionary atonement, that's not what he's talking about. The way he uses the word theology is very specific, and it's very literal. Theology, what he means by theology is speaking about God. And that's what it literally means. Theo is God, and logos is speech. So it's speech about God. And so what he's saying is, to speak rightly about God, you have to speak of God according to the cross. And so what he's saying is he's not talking about one part of the truth that God reveals to us. He's talking about the pattern of all of God's revelation. It fits the pattern of the cross, and it's basically what he's speaking of. It takes the righteousness of man and turns it into nothing, puts it to shame, reduces it to nothing, and that's the way that God reveals himself, not in the place where we want to find him after cleaning ourselves up and then finding him, but in the last place we would look for him, in the lowest place. And so it's really it's a way of viewing God according to the way he revealed himself. And we said at the beginning, that's what the Reformation is really about. The opposite of the theology of the cross is the theology of glory. And you might think, well, that sounds like a good thing. Theology of glory. That's good, because glory is something about, it's something we read in scripture about the Lord, it's a good, word. But he's speaking of the glory of man. Or he's actually speaking of God according to not the cross where he's revealed himself, but this glorious place where we could find him after raising ourselves, up. So he speaks of theology, in that sense. And a theologian, also in that sense, one who speaks of God, or speaks rightly of God, hopefully. He says, in another place, he says, it is not understanding, reading, or speculating, but living, or rather dying and being damned, that makes a theologian, one who rightly speaks about God. Number 21, thesis, a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. And so he uses those two there. And so, the problem that the Reformation corrected is not a laundry list of abuses, that if the Roman Catholic Church would clean up and get its act together and behave a little bit better, that the rift would be healed. But the problem the Reformation corrected is a certain kind of idolatry. It is worshiping a God who doesn't exist because he doesn't behave in the way that they think that he behaves. And so their thinking is upside down. They're thinking according to the theology of glory instead of according to the theology of the cross. And so they end up calling good evil and evil good instead of calling the thing what it is. So yeah, it's kind of paradoxical. He's speaking in a riddle, but he's getting at something that is profound. Number 28, and this is the last one. This is what it leads to, and this is one that's an especially good one. He says, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it." So we love things that please us, but that's not the way God's love is. The love of God creates what is pleasing to it, and he does that through his word, and it's received by faith. So that's the 28 theses. By the way, the person who did all the maps and stuff was Brad Rastoul, and Sarah helped him quite a bit. And then David did all of the video, and I think they put a ton of time into it and did a great job. But Brad did this one, and he put the last one, the 28th thesis, on here because he likes it a lot. So you can sort of read part of it at the top, that the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. But the love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. So I'm not giving you all 28. I'm not giving you the most famous ones, which is 19 and 20. But I might give you a rain check for next year if you want to do this. And it won't be a big marathon like this one is. But I think I could go through the Heidelberg theses in one night, maybe in a normal time period for a talk. So maybe keep that in mind. Halloween falls on a Monday next year, so maybe. Okay, do you remember Martin Bucer? He wrote to his friend after attending the Heidelberg disputation, and he was a professor at Heidelberg. It's not here. He was a professor at Heidelberg, and so he attended the Heidelberg disputation. This is what he says. "I will oppose to you a certain theologian, not indeed one of our number here at Heidelberg, but one who has been heard by us in the last few days, one who is so devoted to the Bible that he appears to be diametrically opposed to our teachers. He is Martin Luther, that abuser of indulgences on which we have hitherto relied too much. At the general chapter of his order celebrated here, according to the custom, he presided over a debate and propounded some paradoxes, which appeared to some heretical. Although our chief men refuted him with all their might, their wiles were not able to make him move an inch from his propositions. His sweetness in answering is remarkable. His patience in listening is incomparable. In his explanations, you would recognize the acumen of Paul. His answers, so brief, so wise, and drawn from the Holy Scriptures, easily made all of his hearers his admirers. On the next day, I had a familiar and friendly conference with the man alone, and a supper rich with doctrine rather than with dainties. He lucidly explained whatever I might ask." So he was a fan after this, and he was won over to the cause at that point. Okay, so that was the first attempt to silence Martin Luther according to his order, his monastic order. Obviously, that didn't work at all. Made things worse, because now he's winning over other people to his cause. So the second attempt was that the Pope authorized Cardinal Cajetan to arrest Luther and bring him to Rome. And let me read you a letter that the Pope sent to Cajetan and his colleague. No, that's not it either. I keep wanting to pick up that book. Okay, this is what he wrote to Cajetan. "We command you, under pain of losing all your promotions, dignities, and office, When you received this letter to proceed to capture the said brother Martin Luther, having bound in chains, fetters, and handcuffs, and detained under strict guard in prison at the instance of our Supreme Lord Leo X, and that he may have no way of escape, we give you in this manner all our authority, and we inform you that our Supreme Lord, the Pope, has delegated to you plenary apostolic authority to imprison, bind, and detain this man, notwithstanding anything done to the contrary. Furthermore, His Holiness grants you power of putting the interdict on all places and excommunicating all persons by the apostolic authority, and of doing all things which seem to you needful for imprisoning this scoundrel. All of this in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so he's authorized to arrest Luther. So he calls Luther to Augsburg. And Luther goes, thinking he's going to his death. His friends are telling him, don't go to Augsburg. There's something else going on, though, hearings at Augsburg, that helps Luther, puts a little pressure on Cajetan. It is the Ottomans, the Ottoman Empire. And the Ottoman Empire is here at the height of their power. They're going to be led by this man, Suleiman the Magnificent. And they have conquered basically the path that the refugees that you hear about on TV are going. They go through Greece, then they're coming up through Hungary, and then through Austria, making their way to Germany. And so they had conquered, the Ottoman Turks, they had conquered Greece, conquered Hungary, and they're right at the door of Austria. And three times during this period, they're going to besiege Vienna. And each time, Vienna doesn't fall, almost kind of miraculously. So that's the furthest they got, was to the gates of Vienna. But they made no secret of wanting to rule Western Europe. And the man that I showed you there understood very well the West, and was very capable in what he was doing. So that's the Ottoman Empire. And then they declined until World War I. They were in the area. They were called the sick man of Europe because they were in Europe in World War I. And they just sort of crumbled. And then the last breath was the Armenian Genocide, which was during World War I. But the height of their power was kind of at their beginning, which was here. And so the emperor, Maximilian, needed soldiers. He needed German soldiers against this Muslim power. And so that kind of took the edge off of the hearings at Augsburg. And so the Pope told Cajetan, give him a fatherly hearing. Okay, this is going to be like receiving a prodigal son back, welcoming him back into the church after he recants. And so just give him it was to be very fatherly. So Luther goes, he wants to be instructed. He actually has an open mind. He wants, if he's made a mistake, for it to be clarified. He doesn't want to be told to recant. He says, I can do that from home if you're just going to tell me to recant. So he wants to be instructed. He's never been in the presence of a cardinal before, and he's been told how to act as a monk. So the first time they meet, he prostrates himself on the ground at the feet of the cardinal until he says, arise, my son. And then that's how their interview begins. The Pope says to Cajetan, don't argue with him. Don't argue with him. And so Cajetan begins to talk to him and tells him, you're wrong because the church said so. That's basically what he says to him. And that's a trend. Remember, this started with indulgences, very specific, and it's going to increasingly go to the authority of the church. It's going to move in that direction. So that's kind of a harbinger of things to come. Cajetan made one mistake of being redundant. He said, what you've said is against the church, and it's against the Holy Scriptures. Well, Martin Luther knew the Scriptures a lot better than Cajetan, and he actually knew the canon law pretty well too, and so he was able to argue with him not only from scriptures but also from the church law, what the church had said. The the foundation for the indulgence practices, especially the preaching that was going on, wasn't very stable and was kind of new. And actually, the church had to make changes because of this to be a little more consistent in what they were teaching about indulgences. Well, they argued over a period of days. They both lost their tempers, started shouting at each other. It wasn't a very fatherly hearing. And then Cajetan said something strange to Luther when he was really upset with him. He said, "Get out, and I don't want to see your face again until you're ready to recant." And so Luther left and starts pondering that. What does he mean? Is he trying to warn me about something? Is he trying to give me a signal? And so he left. And he went back to Wittenberg. Staupitz, Luther's mentor, was there and could read which way the winds were blowing and released him from his vow of obedience to help him, because he felt like he'd be burdened by that. He felt like that was a lever that the Pope could use on Luther. And so he released him from the vow of obedience, which made Luther, it was to help him, but it made Luther feel alone and lost, because this was what he knew, his security. Cajetan said about him, "His eyes are as deep as lakes, and there are amazing speculations in his head." That was his idea of Luther. And that's actually why Brad drew this lake here. I don't even know if there is a lake in Augsburg, but that's what Cajetan said about him. Okay, at this point, the emperor died, Maximilian. And so it ushered in a very strange interim that allowed Luther some breathing space to get his ideas across. So the emperor dies. He's the Holy Roman Emperor, and it's often said it wasn't holy, it wasn't Roman, and it wasn't an empire. It was not Roman. It was German. And for some reason, Europeans that like to think of themselves as still Romans at this time in some way. And it was not an empire. It was a confederacy of the princes under him. The territorial princes really had most of the power, but in theory, they owed their allegiance to the emperor above them. And so the Holy Roman Empire was kind of a dying dream of a united Christendom and a united Europe, and it was mostly in Germany. The Holy Roman Emperor was an elected office, and there were seven voters, seven of the most illustrious princes of the Holy Roman Empire. There were four secular princes and three princes of the church, which are bishops, but they behaved and looked like princes. So seven titles that went with a voting right, and Prince Frederick was one of the voters, Prince Frederick the Wise, in Luther's territory, and so his official title was the Elector of Saxony. And actually, that's the guy who had the interim responsibilities between emperors. So I'm sure he couldn't do a whole lot, but he was just supposed to keep things going as the interim emperor. Frederick the Wise, he's thrilled for his school. His school is that he started, and it's a new school with all these old schools in Europe. Now it's the center of attention. It's what everybody's talking about, and so he's thrilled about his school. And he also feels a responsibility to his subject, Martin Luther, to have a fair trial with competent judges. He feels like he owes Martin Luther that. And in fact, that becomes kind of an obsession of his as time goes on. Martin Luther and Frederick, they never met. Frederick didn't live in Wittenberg. And they communicated usually through an intermediary, which was Spalatin, who's the chaplain for Frederick at his court. And so Luther developed a really good friendship with Spalatin and corresponded with him all the time and through him. But Frederick was trying to keep his distance from Luther, and so he was wise in doing that and was able to protect him more. Well, there's four candidates in the election. First is Charles, and he is the emperor's grandson. His father died. He's Maximilian's grandson, And the Holy Roman Emperor has always been a Habsburg for like centuries. It's elected, but it's just stayed in the same family. And so he's a favorite to get the job. A problem with him is that it consolidates too much power in the hands of one person. The Habsburgs were geniuses at making alliances through marriage. And he was sort of like the perfect storm of, he's related to basically all the royal houses in Europe. Through the Habsburgs, through his grandfather, Maximilian, he is the ruler of the Netherlands and Austria, not through princes or anything. That's just their territory, the Netherlands and Austria. Through his mother's side, his grandparents are Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain. And through Spain, he's the king of Spain. There's conquest going on in the New World, so he's got Mexico, and also he's got the Philippines, and now Germany, and if he gets elected to this position. So he's related to all of the royal houses. It's a small gene pool, and there's actually a birth defect that goes with the Habsburg. It's the underbite. It's his chin. He's got this big chin. He could hardly eat. His mouth didn't close properly, and it's a small gene pool. So if he's elected, he would arguably be, and probably not a very good argument, but arguably be the most powerful man the world's ever seen, because his territory is extending all over Europe and even in the Western Hemisphere and in Asia. So he's the favorite candidate. Second is the King of France. Third is Henry VIII of England. And the fourth candidate is Frederick, who's the interim emperor. And the Pope favors Frederick. Frederick is the Pope's candidate. He fears Charles because what the Pope really is interested in is the balance of power. He doesn't want Charles to have too much power because he's a power player too, basically, with all these others. He hates the King of France. Henry VIII is a long shot just because of the distance and because of the English Channel. And so Frederick is his candidate. And so it starts a very strange interlude. He commissions Karl von Miltitz, who's the only Saxon, the only German in his court, in the Pope's court, to go and bribe Frederick with a golden rose, which is an award that I think is still given out by the Roman Catholic Church. And so it's this beautiful golden rose. It's scented. And it has special indulgence privileges that go with it. Here's two of them. One's from the 13th century on the left side, and one's from the 19th century on the right side. So something in between those two, because it's the 16th century that we're speaking of. So he's to give the golden rose to Frederick to bribe him about Luther. So Frederick thanks the Pope by paying him for the rose, much more than the rose is worth. So he's wise in what he does. That was his nickname already, Frederick the Wise. Wise usually in keeping his country out of wars, and that's how money was wasted at this time. So he was already called Frederick the Wise, and it was a good name. That's what he was called at the time, and that was his name for him. So Miltitz is kind of the comic relief in this drama. He's kind of the clown, and he wants to make a name for himself. And so he plays his own game and tells everybody exactly what they want to hear, because he wants to make a name for himself as the one who solved this big problem in the church. And distance is a big advantage to him. It's a long way to Rome. So he spreads a little bit of confusion, not much. He urges Luther to recant with tears in his eyes. And Luther says he had to pretend that he didn't know that they were not crocodile tears, because he knew what was going on. So, Frederick has really no support for being the emperor, and he knows that from the start. Henry's too far away. The support for the King of France evaporates, and the Pope throws his support to Charles at the last minute, and he's elected unanimously. Everybody throws their support, so it looks like they supported him all along. And to no one's great surprise, the Holy Roman Emperor stays in the Habsburg family, and the young teenager, Charles V, is elected Holy Roman Emperor. Luther is hopeful and he's optimistic about the young emperor, and it's going to take a while for him to, for all the ceremony and everything to take place for him to assume power. And so God's hand is in all of this delay for Luther's ideas to take hold, because he needs breathing room, oxygen for his ideas to take hold. Okay, the third attempt is the debate at Leipzig. Okay, and many people are writing against Luther at this time. They're like Miltitz. They want to make a name for themselves. And in fact, they're thrilled when Luther writes against them, because then he's got more people writing against him than he can write back. Luther's strategy, you know, their strategy for Luther's, what Luther writes is to suppress it, burn it, whatever. And Luther has a different strategy. So when somebody writes something against him, he prints it. Sometimes with introduction, a little prelude, and sometimes not. Just prints it and then prints his response. So that's a different strategy. But the chief adversary emerges is John Eck, Johann Eck. And there he is. And there he is. He had a coin struck in his honor. Eck is German. He's a professor at the University of Ingolstadt. Luther and he were friends. They were colleagues. They were both professors in Germany until the indulgence controversy. And so Luther feels stabbed in the back by Eck. He says Eck is interested not in Christos, but in Crusos. Not Christ, but gold or fame is what motivates Eck. The debate is hosted at the University of Leipzig, which is one of the really old universities. And at the debate, Eck pulls every trick in the book, including he wants to debate Luther, and so he challenges Karlstadt, who's Luther's colleague at the University of Wittenberg, hoping that Luther will come unprepared to the debate. So he starts that off, and here's Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt, from Karlstadt, which is German for Charlestown. And so he's normally called Karlstadt. He's the head of the theology department. He's older than Luther. And he's unstable in his theology. He makes rapid changes suddenly in his theology. And we'll see him more in the third talk. And there he is, Karlstadt. Okay, the Augsburg hearings were private. But it was this fatherly, private hearing between Luther and the cardinal. The Leipzig debate is public. In fact, this is the closest thing at the time that they had to reality TV. And that's a good kind of expression for it, because it's partly entertainment. They had a court jester there and tons of people there. And so for kind of a break during the debate, Luther and Eck debated whether he should be allowed to be married, because he had one eye. He was blind in one eye. And the jester got so angry with Eck, because Eck was arguing that he shouldn't be allowed to be married, and Luther was arguing that he should be allowed to be married. He got so angry that he would scowl at Eck, and every time he walked in afterwards, this jester would scowl at Eck, and then Eck would act like he was blind in one eye. And so that continued throughout the debate when he'd come in. So Eck soaked up the celebrity and had a great time in Leipzig, and I think this really is the quote I'm looking for. This is another account of somebody that was there and describes the two combatants. He says, Eck is a great tall fellow, solidly and robustly built. The full, genuinely German voice that resounds from his powerful chest sounds like a town crier or a tragic actor, but it is more harsh than distinct. His mouth and eyes, or rather his whole physiognomy, are such that one would sooner think him a butcher or a common soldier than a theologian. As far as his mind is concerned, he has a phenomenal memory. If he had an equally acute understanding, he would be the image of a perfect man. He lacks quickness of comprehension and acuteness of judgment, qualities without which all the other talents are vain. And he's about the same age as Luther at this time, which is about 35, I think. He writes, the same person writes about Martin Luther. Martin is of medium height with a gaunt body that has been so exhausted by studies and worries that one can almost count the bones under his skin. Okay, and that's different than how you think of Luther, because you think of him as fat, and he got fat later, but he was not. He was bone thin at this time, and was for the time that he was a monk where he almost killed himself through all the rigors of what he was doing to himself. So he's bone thin at this time. Yet he is manly and vigorous with a high, clear voice. He is full of learning and has an excellent knowledge of the scriptures so that he can refer to facts as if they were at his fingertips. He knows enough Greek and Hebrew to enable him to pass judgments on interpretations. He is also not lacking in subject material and has a large store of words and ideas. In his life and behavior, he is very courteous and friendly, and there is nothing of the stern stoic or grumpy fellow about him. He can adjust to all occasions. In a social gathering, he is gay, witty, lively, ever full of joy, always has a bright and happy face no matter how seriously his adversaries threaten him. One can see in him that God's strength is with him in his difficult undertaking. So you can tell whose side this person's on. The only fault everyone criticizes in him is that he is somewhat too violent and cutting in his reprimands. In fact, more than is proper for one seeking to find new trails in theology, and certainly also for a divine. This is probably a weakness of all those who have gained their learning somewhat late. That's kind of an interesting thing to say about his education, because he took his doctorate later when Staupitz wanted him to. And then he mentions Karlstadt, too, at the first part of the debate. All this is true of Karlstadt as well, only in somewhat lesser degree, except that he is of a shorter stature with a dark face, dark brown and suntanned, a voice indistinct and unpleasant, and a memory that is weaker, and he is more rapidly roused to anger. He was kind of the first round against Eck. So Eck, as he talked about, Eck had he had memorized a ton of things, and he could rattle them all off in a row. Just scriptures or quotations from theological authorities. And so the people that weren't paying a lot of attention were like, wow, he knows that he's everything has at his fingertips. But if you listened, it wasn't applicable to anything that was being said. He also had a very effective strategy of putting his opponent's opinion in his own words and then pretending that was his opinion all along, and that's how he would concede a point. For example, when he began the debate with Luther, he started out by arguing that Christ is the head of the church in heaven and the Pope is the head of the church on earth. Okay, remember that there's a lot between the dead and the living. And so he argues that. And so Luther very carefully refuted him from scriptures. He went to Ephesians chapter 4, went to some other passages of scripture that teach very clearly that Christ is the head of the church. And then he followed it by a multitude of quotes from the Father. So it's Eck's turn. So first he apologizes to the audiences and says, please forgive me if my materials are not as well organized as my opponents. My opponent has been writing books and came well informed, and I've been engrossed in other business and came to debate and not to publish a book. And then he went on to say, of course, everybody knows that Christ is the head of the church, and no one would ever deny that except the Antichrist. And then he changed the subject and talked for the rest of the morning. So he was a good debater for winning the debate. He was not interested in debating indulgences. That's not what he wanted to be known for, as the champion of indulgences. He wanted to be known as the champion of papal authority. And so that's what he steered everyone, the debate towards. He really didn't care about indulgences at all. And as if to illustrate that, a few blocks away in Leipzig, Tetzel lay dying. And he had been discredited by the church. His preaching of indulgences is over the top. And he basically just died. He was discredited. He was shunned and his health failed. And he died. And so Luther took the time during the debate to write him a letter of comfort, said to him not to be troubled, for the matter did not begin on your account, but the child had quite a different father, and wrote him other words of comfort. And that's kind of characteristic of Luther. He fights hard, but it's not personal with him. Another key moment in the debate, but I have to tell you some background about what is a Bohemian. Bohemia broke away from the church 100 years earlier. And a person who was part of that movement was John Huss. And at the Council of Constance, 1415, he was convicted of heresy and burned at the stake. And so in the debate, Luther's pressing his advantage over Huck, over Eck, and saying, well, what about the Greeks? They've never been under the Pope. Are all Greek martyrs and believers to be regarded as heretics and schismatics and bohemians? And Eck is in a corner. And so he latches onto that word, bohemian. He says, well, you know, some of your teachings are the same as the bohemians. And some of them are supporting you. So Martin Luther complains to the moderators of the debate. He says the agreed upon rules have been broken because he's acting not as my opponent, but as my judge. He's already saying the outcome. You're a bohemian. You're a heretic without showing how. And so he complains about the rules. And then he says to Eck, he says, I'm not able to defend the bohemians, nor do I care to do so. And then before he sits down, just as an afterthought, he says, besides, not everything John Huss taught was heretical. Some of his teachings were most Christian and evangelical. And it was like a bomb had dropped in the hall when he said that. There was an audible gasp of the people that were listening and a commotion. And Eck was not the man to let that kind of advantage slip away from him. And so for the rest of the debate, he was making the connection of Luther being like Huss and being like the bohemians. Well, Huss was burned at the stake for heresy. And so this is, it's entertainment, but it's kind of a duel to the death for Huss, and, for Eck. And so it's sort of a surreal scene here. It's very serious what he's accusing him of. Luther didn't know much about Huss. He learned more about him later and found that he agreed pretty much with everything that he said. Before Huss was burned, he said to the people that were condemning him and now going to execute him, he said, today you roast a goose, a hoose, because it's the same word as Huss. Today you roast a goose, but in 100 years a swan will come and you will not be able to silence him. And people knew about what he had said that was very fresh in their memory, and people considered Luther to be a fulfillment of Huss's prophecy. And so here's a cartoon from the time, or a print from the time. And on October 31st, 1517, Frederick had a dream. And he dreamed that a monk was writing on the door of the castle church with a pen, and the pen was reaching all the way back to Rome and knocking the Pope's crown off of his head. So here's Frederick in bed dreaming, and here's the monk writing on the door, and there's the Pope, and the crown's being knocked off of his head. Did he really have that dream? I don't know. But you notice what's right here is a swan. And so people of that time considered Luther to be the fulfillment of that. And Luther is often to this day represented as a swan or under that symbol. The outcome of the debate. Eck really got the best of it, of the Leipzig debate, and made Luther admit that not only popes but also councils could err. And so it pushed Luther to say that authority rests not in popes, not in councils, but in Scripture alone. And Luther said later, and this is table talk, so this tells you what kind of the things that he talked about at dinner. He says, heretics are useful. We don't realize how good it is for us to have opponents. Eck provoked me. He made me wide awake. He gave me my first ideas, and without him I would have not got this far. Accordingly, our opponents are very useful to us, although they think that they do us harm. So he says Eck pushed him faster to a conclusion that he hadn't fully thought out yet at this point. Okay, well, there's actually designated agreed-on judges for the debate. And the two were the faculty of the University of Paris and the faculty of the University of Erfurt. And so they're going to send them a transcript of the debate, and then they were to make a decision. I don't know what you think of when you think of Paris, but at this time, one of the first things that would come to mind for people was theology. Paris was the center for theology. Luther calls it the parent, the University of Paris. He calls it the parent of learning, And from the beginning, the university which was most Christian and most renowned for theology. It's the Sorbonne. So Erfurt, University of Erfurt, an old university, and the University of Paris, which is the by far the most prestigious school for theology. And neither one would be a slam dunk victory for Eck. Erfurt, because Luther had gone there as a law student, at least for a short time, and was from there when he served there as a monk. Paris, because not a slam dunk, because it was a hotbed of conciliarism. Conciliarism. What is conciliarism? Okay, and so this is we're going to go back in time here. Okay, we're in around 1517. That's the date I want you to remember. We're a couple years past that. So where this is going back a few hundred years, this is called the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. This is where the king of France got powerful and made the Pope move to France. And the papacy was in France for 70 years, which was not good for the Pope. He wasn't able to assert himself very much. And so at the end of 70 years, the people in Rome elected their own Pope. So now there's two popes. And this is the beginning of what's called the Western Schism, or the Papal Schism. There's two popes now. One in Rome and one in Avignon, which is a huge problem. They both excommunicate each other and their followers. So now everybody in Europe is excommunicated. And so people start saying, as this drags on, this situation, which is kind of unbearable for everybody, they start saying only a council can solve this problem. And especially the University of Paris is influential in this. So in 1409... they call the Council of Pisa to figure this out. And so the council meets, they depose both popes, and elect another pope. Well, neither of the other two popes accepted. So now you've got three popes instead of two. And that didn't last long. That was in 1409. Finally, they all got together at the Council of Constance, the same council where they executed Huss. And they succeeded finally in deposing all three and elected a pope. And they said to this pope, you have to promise to be submissive to the council. The council is supreme over the pope. And so this was kind of the high water mark for conciliarism. Well, the pope didn't like that and started asserting his own authority. And so in the next council of Basel, they deposed the pope and elected their own pope again. So now there's two popes again. And now people are saying, wait a minute, the councils we supported a council to solve this problem of two popes. And now they're causing the problem that we trusted them to solve. And so it didn't work this time. The Pope was able to win over the council. In 1441, the supremacy of the Pope was established over councils, and the papacy was on its feet again now, asserting its authority. And next you have the Renaissance popes, kind of for the next 50 years, 1450 to 1500, catching us up. The Borgias and the Medicis, who are kind of like from crime families. And they are the most wicked popes in all church history. One of the popes moved into the Vatican with his concubine and seven illegitimate children, and then fathered a child with his own daughter. So they're just really debauched, and the stories could be multiplied about these popes. They're also the greatest patrons of the arts of all time, basically, with Michelangelo and Raphael and Leonardo da Vinci and others that they hired to work for them. So the popes now the pope is in the ascendancy over councils. And it's actually a capital crime to call for a council. So when Luther appeals to a council, he's doing something that is illegal for the Pope. But conciliarism is still smoldering at the University of Paris. Well, Erfurt and Paris both delayed. They both just put it off and put it off and put it off. Erfurt never came to a decision. They used as their excuse that the Augustinians and the Dominicans on their faculty weren't allowed to make the decision because Eck was a Dominican and Luther was an Augustinian. there's rivalry between. So they use that as an excuse. Well, if we can't meet with our whole faculty, then we just can't come to a decision. And Paris delayed. So in the leadership vacuum, what usually happens, two other schools stepped up, Cologne and Louvain, and ruled in favor of Eck. Finally, after the moment passed, Paris ruled in Eck's favor. But Eck was disappointed by their ruling because they said nothing about the Pope's authority. Paris was not high on that. They only spoke about indulgences, which is not at all what Eck wanted to talk about, and the Pope had tried to rein that in a little bit. So they ruled in Eck's favor, but they only spoke of indulgences in their ruling. And this was really after everything was passed over. Well, Melanchthon, who's the young Greek professor at the University of Wittenberg, who Luther admires so much, he wrote a very sarcastic and scornful rebuttal of the ruling of the University of Paris. It was printed in Paris, and it greatly offended the faculty of Paris. And so they wrote 10 theses to be the final word, and I'm going to read all 10 in their entirety. So this is the judgment of the University of Paris for biblical interpretation. I think you'll get the hang of these. Number one thesis, the scriptures are obscure. Number two, the scriptures cannot be used by themselves. Number three, the scriptures must be interpreted by masters, and especially the masters of Paris. Number four, the fathers are obscure. The fathers cannot be interpreted by themselves. The fathers must be interpreted by masters, and especially the masters of Paris. The sentences are obscure, and this is the main theological textbook, Peter Lombard. He wrote this. Luther calls him just the teacher. After he wrote his theology book, people didn't write theology books anymore. They just wrote commentaries on what he had written. So the sentences are obscure. Sentences cannot be used by themselves, and the sentences must be interpreted by masters, and especially by the masters of Paris. Therefore, the University of Paris is the chief guide in matters of scriptural interpretation, for its decrees against Luther and Melanchthon are clear and can be understood by everyone. So Luther must have gotten a chuckle out of that. But it illustrates that the main challenge to the authority of the Bible at this time is not the one that we're used to. We're used to people challenging scripture by saying scriptures are false. And at this time, everybody in Europe believed the Bible, supposedly. It would be a crime to say that you don't believe in the Bible. And so the attack against the authority of scripture was not that scriptures are false, but that scripture was unclear. Okay. This is a good place to take a little break. So take 2 minutes and stand up and greet somebody who's not in your row. Okay, so we have four attempts, right? And how many have we gone through? We did the Heidelberg Disputation. We did the hearings at Augsburg with Cardinal Cajetan. And we did the last one, what was it? The Leipzig debate with Eck. Okay, so we got one to go, which is the Diet of Worms. Before the Diet of Worms, Luther published three treatises which were very important. The three treatises of 1520. And if you go to the library, you'll find just a book of that, like the three treatises of 1520. So these are really influential that he wrote for the Reformation. And he wrote them all in the same year. He also wrote another that I want to give honorable mention, also in 1520. 1520 was a good year for writing. It's called A Treatise on Good Works. And his friends insisted that he write something on good works. They just asked him to preach a sermon on it. It turned into a whole book. But they wanted him to preach on good works because he was known for preaching faith, not works. And so people thought that he was against works, and he wasn't. And so but his friends wanted him to make that clear. And he said, I ought to be called the doctor of good works because I'm the only one who teaches what an actual good work is. So he wrote a book on good works, and it's a great book. He just goes through the Ten Commandments. That's the book, and shows that all good works spring from justifying faith. So here's the three treatises, and the first is the letter to the German nobility. The other two are going to deal with the what of the Reformation. This treatise deals with the how of the Reformation, how it's going to be implemented, or more importantly, who, the who of the Reformation, who's going to implement the Reformation. And what you have to remember is at this point, the Reformation is an idea. It's something that people are reading about, they're talking about, but it's not actually happening anywhere. Because everything is, the church is still the same everywhere. Everything's going on the same as it was before. So nothing's being reformed. It's just something that people are talking about. And Luther's the one who's talking about it. And the University of Wittenberg is taking the leadership and talking about this idea, but it's not happening anywhere. Of the three, I think this one is maybe the most boring to us because we take the freedom of religion for granted. Because to us, we say, well, why don't the people who believed in the truths of the Reformation just start their own church? How hard is that? You know? What's so hard about the who of the Reformation? Well, what you have to realize, it's illegal to start your own church. It's subversive. It's illegal to preach without being ordained. And the Anabaptists would get in big trouble for holding meetings in the forest. That was not allowed. That's where they had their church services. So that was not allowed. So in order for the Reformation to happen somewhere, it has to be authorized by someone. Who? Not the Pope. He's not going to authorize it. Not the Emperor. And so Luther says it's the princes. It's the territorial princes that should authorize the Reformation, not acting in their role as the prince, but as church members when the church catches on fire and you're sitting in a place where you're able to put out the fire. That's the role in which they're to operate. So Luther speaks of emergency bishops, which is not something that he made up. So the princes are going to be emergency bishops to put out this fire, and then they're going to step back. That's the idea in theory. In practice, it turned out later that Luther needed emergency bishops more often than he thought. But for him, it was a very rigid distinction, and so he argues for the churches, for the princes to take authority just enough to reform the church as church members, as responsible church members, and then step back into their role. He's a little uncomfortable telling the princes how to do their jobs in this, so he writes it in the role of a court jester, and I like how he starts, so I'll read it to you. He says, I know full well that I shall not escape the charge of presumption because I, a despised and inferior person, venture to address such high and great estates on such weighty matters, as if there were nobody else in the world except Dr. Luther to take up the cause of the Christian estate and give advice to such high-ranking people. I make no apologies, no matter who demands them. Perhaps I owe my God and the world another work of folly. Indeed, to pay my debt honestly... I intend to pay my debt honestly, and if I succeed, I shall for the time being become a court jester. And if I fail, I still have one advantage. No one need buy me a cap or put scissors to my head. He still has the donut cut at this time of the monks, which was to humiliate them. It is a question of who will put the bells on whom, who will be the biggest fool. More than once, a fool has spoken wisely, and wise men have often been errant fools. Paul says, he who wishes to be wise must become a fool. Moreover, since I am not only a fool, but also a sworn doctor of Holy Scripture, I am glad for the opportunity to fulfill my doctor's oath, even in the guise of a fool. So he writes as the court jester to the princes. He speaks in this of the priesthood of all believers, and he says that Rome protects itself from reform behind three walls. And the first is that becoming a priest makes you a different kind of person. Not just have a different function, but makes you a different kind of person, a higher kind of person, even higher than the secular authorities, not answerable to them in any way. So if a priest were to, let's say, commit a murder somewhere, they don't go to the secular courts. They have their own courts, the church courts, which really didn't work very well. But they're not liable to the secular authority because they're another kind of person. And so this is the wall that Rome hides behind. And he says, I'm going to sound a trumpet blast against this wall. When that one falls, then the other two are going to fall of themselves. So he speaks of the priesthood of all believers. He doesn't mean all Christians are ordained to the ministry. He means every Christian can be ordained to the ministry, potentially. For example, in an emergency. Can be. And he also means that the authority to ordain derives from the people themselves. They're all priests, and so they bestow the function of ordaining the clergy. At the end of the letter to the German nobility, he says, "I know full well that I have been very outspoken. I have made many suggestions that will be considered impractical. I have attacked many things too severely, but how else ought I to do it? I am duty-bound to speak. If I had the power, these are the things I would do. I would rather have the wrath of the world upon me than the wrath of God. The world can do no more to me than take my life. In the past, I have made frequent overtures of peace to my enemies, but as I see it, God has compelled me through them to keep on opening my mouth wider and wider and to give them enough to say, bark, shout, and ride because they have nothing else to do. Well, I know another little song about Rome and the Romanists, and if their ears are itching to hear it, I will sing that one to them too and pitch it in the highest key. You understand what I mean, dear Rome." And that other song that he was going to sing is the Babylonian captivity of the church. And that's the second of the three treatises that he wrote. This one is the most incendiary thing that he wrote before the Diet of Worms. It's the most notorious, and it's the most offensive to the Roman Catholic Church. He has a triple meaning to this Babylonian captivity of the church. One is, of course, the Israelites. They went into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. The second meaning is what we were talking about with conciliarism. The papacy went to France for about 70 years, and they call that the Babylonian captivity of the church. But he's speaking of a third kind of captivity, the captivity of the sacraments. So this is all about the sacraments of the church. And in doing this, he hits the church in their vital spot. This is the most incendiary thing that he could write about the church. Why? Why sacraments? Why is that such a vital spot? Well, remember what I said about implicit faith. Most people in the Catholic Church, the figure I heard was 95% at this time, had implicit faith. They just trust the church. Somebody believes for them, but they're not really sure. They just trust the church for that. And so where the church actually touched people's lives and had power over them was the sacraments. A lot of the priests didn't know enough Latin to say the Mass correctly. And so they'd do the Mass, and they just kind of mumble some things, and, you know, the people don't speak Latin. They don't know any better. You know, so they go through the Mass like that. And so if the priest, if your priest doesn't even know enough Latin to memorize the sounds for saying the Mass, then your priest can't read the Bible, because the Bible's written in Latin. And you can't read the Bible if you don't speak Latin. So you don't really have access to the Bible, and so your access to the church is through the sacraments. Seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, it's the same to this day. And these mark the major milestones of your life. So birth, there's baptism. We get to be 12 or start taking on some of the responsibilities of adult life. There's confirmation. Marriage, usually about the halfway point of people's lives at this time. And then extreme unction is the final anointing with oil for the dying. And so that would mark the end of life. Holy orders was not experienced by most people, but that's what made the priest a special kind of person, is the sacrament of holy orders. So it's ordaining a priest. And then the two remaining ones would punctuate life for the people. It's penance, and we talked a bit about the sacrament of penance. It's basically confession. It's sometimes called the sacrament of confession. And the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or the Mass, is what they would call it. And the preeminent sacrament by a long shot in the medieval church was the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the Mass. Luther says in the Babylonian captivity of the church, there's not seven sacraments, there's only three, or maybe only two. And so he famously changed his mind while he was writing. Probably he sent the first part to the printers before he got done with the last part. So at the beginning it says there's three, and at the end it says that there's two. Actually, I think it's probably just two different ways of looking at it. But the three that he started with is the Lord's Supper, baptism, and penance, the sacrament of penance. And at the end he says, well, penance really isn't a sacrament because there isn't a sign to go with it. He says that a sacrament is nothing else but a promise with a sign. It's a promise of God's word with a sign, and that's why it must be received by faith, because it's a promise with a sign. He was always kind of ambivalent about the sacrament of penance. He says it's not required for anybody, but he says, why wouldn't anyone want to humble themselves a little by confessing your sins to someone, not to a priest, but to any Christian, because it's the priesthood of all believers. Why wouldn't anybody want to humble yourself by confessing your sins to another Christian and then hear them speak the word of forgiveness, the word of the gospel, in your ears to be believed? And he says we're authorized by Christ to speak that word of forgiveness to one another, and that's the keys. Remember, the Lord gave Peter the keys of the church, and Martin Luther's understanding is not just Peter, the Pope, but the whole church has those keys to speak the gospel to one another. And it's to be believed. It's like Christ is speaking the word because he's authorized his church. And so if you don't believe the words of forgiveness that you hear from another believer, you're guilty of calling Christ a liar. So he liked the sacrament of penance in that way, not in the way it was practiced. But he said it's not required. It's optional, so to speak. And there's no sign to go with it. There's no sign of penance, so it's not really a sacrament. By the way, what is the sign for the sacrament of matrimony? It's the ring, right? That's the sign of the sacrament of marriage, and so matrimony. So this is why Puritans didn't wear wedding rings. They didn't believe that marriage was a sacrament of the church. And why isn't marriage a sacrament? It's important, isn't it? It's established by God, isn't it? Why can't marriage be a sacrament? Well, he talks about this. He says there's no promise of grace. There's no promise of salvation in marriage. Marriage is for all people. In fact, marriage is not even just for Christians. And a marriage is a promise with a sign, a promise of salvation, a promise of God's grace with a sign. And for that reason, matrimony is not a sacrament of the church. Okay, the most of the book is about the Lord's Supper. That was the preeminent one. He spends the most time on that. And he says that the Lord's Supper, the captivity of the church, has been taken captive by three shackles, each one more wicked than, each one more wicked than the one before it. That's what I want to say. So the third one is the worst. So let's start with these. The least wicked shackle that it's been taken captivity is refusing both kinds to the laity. And that's what they called it. They would give only bread to the people and the priests would only drink wine. So for example, Frederick, the prince, he's sort of like a Catholic all his life as a prince. He sort of kind of played that game and pretended to be a loyal Catholic, but on his deathbed, he received communion in both kinds. And that was to say, before he died, he's a Lutheran. And that's the way that he wants to die. And so this is a big, big distinction. That, like, this was a difference in Bohemia. They serve communion in both kinds in Bohemia, but not in Rome. And they're adamant about it. They would not do it. Why? It was not because the priest wanted to drink all the wine. It was actually because the people were afraid of the Lord's Supper. They didn't want to eat it in an unworthy way, and they didn't want to spill it, they didn't want to drop it, they didn't want to touch it. Sort of like Luther, the fear and the terror that he experienced. And so it really is, there's too much opportunity to spill. The priest would place the thing in their mouth, the wafer, in their mouth, and they didn't want to touch it, and I think it's too much opportunity for a problem if he's pouring liquid into their mouth. They didn't like to take the bread either. There was a lot of preparation that went with it. They were supposed to do the sacrament of penance. Their soul was supposed to be just right, so they wouldn't be guilty of taking it in an unworthy way, and there was fasting that they were supposed to do also. So people would prefer to take the Lord's Supper, just the bread, really just once or twice in a lifetime. And so the church had to make a law requiring all Christians to take the Lord's Supper once a year at Easter. And so that's what they had to do. And I think this is a difference with modern Catholics, because I think Catholics take the Lord's Supper all the time. There's not this reticence to do it. So usually for Mass, usually just the priest would do both. He would be the only one drinking the wine and the only one taking the bread. The people would go hear Mass, and that's what they'd call it, and they would do that often. And so they'd go hear Mass. He'd raise the host up after the miracle was performed to be elevated, and they'd bow down to it, and they'd worship it, and they would pray to it. But they would not partake. That was too holy for them. And so usually not only would the priest be the only one drinking the wine, but also the priest would be the only one eating the bread. So this is the least wicked of the three shackles, withholding the cup from the lady. The second is more wicked than the first, and it is transubstantiation. Okay, what is transubstantiation? Transubstantiation uses terminology that goes back to Aristotle, before Christ in Greece, pagan philosopher. And he spoke of things having substance and accidents. Everything has substance and accidents. So let's say you go to Subway, and they say, do you want cheese on your sandwich? You say, yes, I would like cheese. What kind? Cheddar, American, yellow, white, sliced cheese. You ask for rotten cheese. And all of those qualities are accidental to cheese. None of those are qualities that make cheese cheese. If it's sliced, if it's rotten, if it's American, if it's cheddar. There's many kinds of cheese, and those are all accidental to it, but there's something about cheese that makes it to be cheese. And so there's nothing that you could ask for, nothing that you could do to cheese that would make it be lettuce, because that's a different substance than cheese. And so there's some things that are the substance of what the thing is, and then there's other things that are just accidental, other attributes that are accidental to it. So this is transubstantiation. The substance is going to change when the priests say the words that they're supposed to say. The substance of the bread changes from bread to the body of Christ. The accidents remain the same. The accidents are still the accidents of bread. But here's the important part, is there's no bread left at all after the priest is done. The substance has been transformed into God himself, into the body of Christ. The accidents remain, that's what you see and taste, but it's not bread anymore. It is the body of Christ. So transubstantiation. And this is why the priests are different. That's why they're higher than everybody else. They're magicians. They can do this with bread. And the words that they're supposed to say is hoc est corpus meum. This is my body in Latin. And that's actually where the hocus pocus comes from, because that's what they'd say, especially when they mumble through it. That's the point at which it would transform the substance from bread into the body of Christ. Okay, well, Aristotle would roll over in his grave to hear people talking like that. He'd say, I meant no such thing. It never crossed my mind that something could be one substance and accidents of something else. That's never even crossed his mind. And so he would protest. And they would have said, well, yeah, it's a miracle. Of course it's not going to make sense. And so Luther says, why that miracle? And why not another miracle? And so what he says is that someone should be free to believe in transubstantiation if they want to, but not required to. And you may have heard this, that the Lutheran view is consubstantiation. So transubstantiation is changing the substance from bread to the body of Christ, from wine to the blood of Christ, while the accidents remain. Consubstantiation would be two substances. There's bread, there, it doesn't change, it's still bread, but there's also the body of Christ with it. There's two different substances. Now, Luther never used that term consubstantiation, and Lutherans also hate it, I'm told. Luther scorned looking at things in terms of substance and accidents. He sort of had very little use for Aristotle anyway. So he never spoke like that. But he believed that the bread and the body of Christ were both there at the same time. There's no magic trick performed. There's no transformation. There's no change. The bread is still bread, but somehow the body of Christ is also there at the Lord's table, according to Luther. And if you ask him how, He'd probably say, somehow, I'm not going to explain, I'm just going to believe. In fact, the Word of God tells me to believe 1,000 different things every day that I can't explain, so I'm not going to explain it to you. Later on, he began speaking of the body of Christ in, with, and under the elements, the bread, but that's just sort of piling up prepositions to say, I'm not going to explain. It's just there. It's in, with, under, whatever. It's just there in some way. So back to our shackles. The first shackle is withholding the cup from the laity. The second shackle is transubstantiation. And I hope you're sensing sort of a buildup. This is the most incendiary tract of the three. This is the most preeminent sacrament, and now this is the most wicked shackle. And so it might be a good time to remind a question that we posed. What was the Reformation about? And he says, this is by far the most wicked abuse of all, is thinking of it as an offering from us to God. And so this is what they would consider it. This is what they're doing for God. That's why they have to prepare. That's why they have the right person doing it, fasting and all of this thing. This is an offering that we're going to make up to God of the body of Christ. And Luther's saying, no, that's not what a sacrament is. A sacrament is nothing else than a promise and a sign. That's it. A promise with a sign. That is what a sacrament is. And Luther says, the Roman Catholic Church, they don't even allow you to hear the words of the promise because it's in Latin. They hide it from the people, what the sacrament really is. It's a promise with a sign, and so it has to be received by faith. Faith alone is the proper response to the sacrament, and that's what it's for, is to bring about that response in us of faith. Now, I believe, as I think you all know, that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, as the Passover was, which it replaced. And so I believe the body of Christ is not physically present in the elements, as Luther believes. But I would just ask you, what are you remembering when you remember the body of Christ and the blood of Christ as a memorial in the communion? Which direction? Is it from us to God, or is it from God to us? And when the Lord's Supper does what it's intended for, is it because you did a good job of remembering Christ in it? Or is it because God reminded you that Christ did a good job for you? So don't forget what the Reformation was about, and don't let the Lord's Supper be taken captive from you by this third and most wicked of the shackles. Okay, the third tract is called The Freedom of a Christian. And we went from the most incendiary of these three treatises. And so for this one, Luther took his foot off the gas a little bit. And he writes a book that takes the truths of the Reformation and presents it in a very practical way. So this is a book about the Christian life. It's smaller. The other books are about 100 pages, which is it's a good size for a book. That's most of Luther's books are about that size. This one's smaller. It's about 60 pages. And he took much more pains with this book. Luther wrote fast, like the one where he's three and then two at the end. He wrote fast, and I don't think he did a lot of editing. But he took pains with this. He was constantly revising it throughout his life. This was the most popular and well-read thing that he ever wrote. And he avoids technical terms, so he doesn't use a lot of theological terms, and he doesn't speak of justification by faith in this, but he's trying to present the truths of the Reformation in a way that's going to be easy for people to understand. And he dedicates this to Pope Leo. In fact, there's kind of a strange introduction with this. Worms is right around the corner. We're almost there. This is the last one of 1520. And he writes it to Pope Leo as a gift to him. And then he says to him, you know, I'm sorry that you're a man who has to live in these times and surrounded by these wicked counselors. And so Luther sort of has this fantasy that the Pope is surrounded by these wicked counselors. And if Luther could just get through to the Pope, everything would be fine. And he calls him in the introduction, he calls him a Daniel in the lion's den. And so it's sort of like a last-minute peace offering to the Pope. Or is it? It's kind of hard to figure out. Or is it a cover to blast Rome and the Pope? Because he does that too in the introduction. So he'll say things like, well, I'm sorry you have to live in these times, a man such as you. Because if the devil were the Pope, he wouldn't be able to add anything to the wickedness of Rome. He couldn't be able to think of anything. So it's kind of, it's a little, the introduction is a little bit hard to know exactly how to take. The idea of it was, and this is what he said to the Pope, is that here's an example of the wholesome things that I could be writing for Christians if I wasn't always writing involved in this controversy. And so he says, here's from the introduction, he says, finally, that I may not approach you empty-handed, Blessed Father, I am sending you this little treatise dedicated to you as a token of peace and good hope. From this book, you may judge with what studies I should prefer to be more profitably occupied, as I could be, provided your godless flatterers would permit me and had permitted me in the past. It is a small book if you regard its size. Unless I am mistaken, however, it contains the whole of Christian life in a brief form, provided you grasp its meaning. I am a poor man and have no other gift to offer, and you do not need to be enriched by any but a spiritual gift. May the Lord Jesus preserve you forever. Amen. Notice in there, even that is a little hard to know exactly how to take. You don't need to be enriched by anything except for a spiritual gift. It says here that the book contains, unless he is mistaken, contains the whole Christian life in brief form. And I think that's really characteristic of Luther, and one reason I like him so much. He never writes about a part of anything. He's always grasping the whole. So he doesn't say, well, I'm going to write to you about, this is an aspect of the Christian life, the freedom of the Christian. He says, this is the whole Christian life. I'm trying to grasp the whole Christian life in brief form. And it might not surprise you that the entire thing unpacks a paradox, which he sets forth in the beginning with two propositions. So to Luther, the whole Christian life is a paradox. It's not something you come to by common sense. It's something that is against common sense, that you need the revelation of God in order to understand. And so he sets forth at the very beginning these two paradoxes on the freedom of a Christian. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. Oops. And a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And I think this would be kind of shocking for people to read this. And it's supposed to be. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. People probably never heard anything like that before. And then he follows it with this. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And it's supposed to be shocking. It's supposed to be paradoxical. It's supposed to be something that's not according to common sense. So, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, inwardly, in the soul, by faith. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all, outwardly, by deed and by love, toward God and towards others. So he spends the first two-thirds of it unpacking the first one. What is the freedom of a Christian? How is a Christian a perfectly free Lord of all and subject to none? And then he spends the last third of the treatise explaining what it is that a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all. What is meant by freedom? What is meant by the freedom of a Christian? What does Paul mean when he says it was for freedom that Christ set us free? Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Oop, I hope that didn't start a video. Okay. What does he mean? Well, Luther speaks of, in this tract, he speaks of freedom of conscience and also freedom of soul and freedom of faith. And those are all the same thing. He's not distinguishing between the two. And he uses conscience in a different sense than how we usually speak of it. The Pope is a tyrant and an antichrist exactly because he binds consciences. That's the reason the Pope is a tyrant and an antichrist and no authority at all. Now, that's not the way we usually speak, because we usually say if you ought to do something, it binds your conscience. So you ought not to tell a lie. It binds your conscience because you ought not to do it. It's a sin if you tell a lie. And even indirectly, I know the fireworks laws in Oregon that you're not supposed to have the ones that shoot up or explode. And so I know it binds my conscience, because if I do that, I know it's wrong. It's a sin for me to do that, not directly, because it's always wrong, but just because it's wrong in Oregon, indirectly. But we still speak of it the same way. So that's not how Luther speaks of binding the conscience. When the Pope makes a law, Luther says, you ought to obey him, because he's the leader of the church. So if he says you're not supposed to eat fish on Friday or whatever, or somebody's under discipline or something like that, you ought to obey him. It's a sin not to obey the Pope if he's the proper leader of the church, which Luther's kind of doubting at this time. But what he's speaking of when he says binding conscience, he's speaking about your standing before God. That's what Luther means when he speaks of the conscience. And he's speaking of being right with God, forgiven of all your sins in God's sight. And that's simply by faith. That's simply by believing the gospel. That's simply by trusting in the promise of Christ. And so if the Pope adds anything to that, he says, well, it's faith, but you also have to do this. There's also something else. That's binding the conscience. That's the sense in which the conscience is to be free. It's only by faith. And as soon as you believe, you are right with God. You're forgiven of all your sins. And so that's the way he speaks of binding consciences. The Pope has no right to add anything to faith alone for your conscience before God. He has no jurisdiction and no right to bind consciences. So that's what he speaks of for the freedom. In that sense, you're perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none, simply by faith, simply by believing. And no one can ever bind your conscience before God or say that you're not right with God in some way. You're perfectly free, Lord of all, with everything working together for your good, simply by faith. But Christian freedom has a shape. And this is going to be challenged later on for talk number three. The shape is like Christ, like Philippians chapter 2, of Christ pouring out his life in love to others. So it's free in order to love, free in order to love, have the mind of Christ Jesus in us. And so the reason the Pope isn't loving, the reason the Pope isn't a servant of servants as he should be, but is a tyrant, is because the Pope is not free. So those are the three treatises leading up to the Diet of Worms. In the years leading up to the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther outwrote, outthought, and out-argued all of his opponents. He just wrote and wrote and wrote to everybody. And he just, you can read where he argues against people, and he's arguing at a different level than they are, and pretty devastating usually. So the Roman Catholic Church has never dealt with a heretic like this before. This is something new for them. And so finally, the Pope condemns Luther as a heretic with a papal bull, which is sort of like an executive order. A bull is not an animal with horns and 4 feet, but it is named after the lead seal that was attached to it to authorize it, the bulla. And the bulls are named after the first words of what's written in them. And so this bull is called Exsurge Domine, written in Latin. Rise up, O Lord. So rise up, O Lord. A wild boar has entered your vineyard. And it goes on. Rise up, O Peter. Rise up, O Paul. Rise up, O church, to expel Martin Luther, to lop off the dead limbs in the church. So again, there's that communion between the dead and the living. They're saying, rise up, Peter. Rise up, Paul. Rise up, O Lord. Rise up, church, against this wild boar, Martin Luther. So gives him 60 days to recant, and then the judgment of the church. He's a heretic after, if he hasn't recanted at the end of these 60 days. So the church is pronouncing him guilty at this point. On the day that the bull expires, the 60-day grace period, the people gather at the main gate in Wittenberg for a bonfire. And the bonfire, they're burning canon law, So when Luther was at Erfurt training to be a law student for that short amount of time, that's what he was studying. He was studying canon law. He wasn't studying secular law. That's what his father wanted him to do. It was a great profession. And the church law was overlapping with the laws of the land. So, for example, all inheritance rights and wills were church law. So it's not really what we think of for this. And what they're doing in Wittenberg is they're burning all those law books. So that's what the bonfire is for. It's not really for the bull. It's kind of an afterthought. He has one under his cloak, and so he puts it on top of the bonfire, and he says, "Because you have destroyed the truth of God, may God consume you in these flames." And he also says the words of Samson, "As they have done to me, so I have done to them. They burned my books, I'm going to burn their bull." So heresy is a capital offense. That's why it speaks about lopping off dead branches in the bull. But it's not the church that carries out the penalty. The church has the advisory role. So they'll say, this person's a heretic, this person deserves to die, and then they'll turn to the secular power and ask them to carry out the penalty. And so it falls on the young Prince Charles to carry out the penalty. And it's an awkward period for them, too. He's just starting as the Holy Roman Emperor. He's a teenager. He's like 19 or something like that. There's a saying in the church doesn't need to speak twice. So there's no need for a trial. That's already in the bull. There's no need for a secular trial, and the Pope doesn't want one. The Pope is sending all kinds of flattering letters to Charles, talking about the Pope and the Emperor as the sun and the moon in God's world, respectively. The Pope is the sun and the Emperor is the moon. But Charles needs the German princes. And all Frederick wants, he says, is a fair trial on German soil for the professor at his university. And so Charles caves into pressure against the Pope's wishes and summons Luther to the next imperial diet to stand trial for heresy. The Diet of Worms is where it is, and I'll show you where it is. So the Diet of Worms, not a weight loss program. A diet is an irregularly scheduled parliament of the German princes. He gives Luther safe conduct to go from Wittenberg to Worms and back. That's what the safe conduct is for. And the safe conduct is an actual guy who shows up in Wittenberg with a pole. And on the pole is the double-headed eagle of this, the imperial symbol. And so as long as that guy is there with the pole, nobody can harm Martin Luther on his way there and back from Worms. So he's got safe conduct. That's how he gets him to come to the summons. But there's a big problem with safe conduct. John Huss at the Council of Constance came under safe conduct. So the church found him to be guilty of heresy, and they advise the secular authorities to carry out the execution, to burn him at the stake. And so the secular authorities say, we can't. We've promised him safe conduct there and back. And so the church says, and this had precedent, promises made to heretics are not binding. So that's kind of the policy, and Luther knows that. He writes against it. He says he disagrees with that, as you might guess. He says that even if the devil were given safe conduct, it should be considered binding and not something to be broken. So he goes thinking he's going to his death. He's going right into the lion's mouth. He's in a little two-wheeled wagon with a few of his colleagues and friends from Wittenberg. And as he's going, it begins to take on the character of a triumphal procession. It's like Christ going to Jerusalem to die in Jerusalem. And so he's preaching as he goes. He preaches at a church. It's so full that the balcony is creaking. He has to stop preaching and tell people to get off of the balcony before it collapses. As he gets nearer to Worms, people are lining the street on both sides of the street for miles before he gets there, and they're cheering. and they're holding up pamphlets. They're holding up his books. They're holding up the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, or the Freedom of the Christian Man, and cheering for Luther as he goes into Worms. And I don't think he was really prepared for that. He's welcomed into the city like a conquering general, the Pope's representative, Aleander. He's a little nervous at everything that he's seeing there in Worms, this German town. He writes to the Pope, he says, 9 out of 10 people are shouting Luther, and the other 10th, who don't care about Luther, shouts death to Rome. So the princes and the emperor assemble for the diet. They have other business too, but I think this is the main thing. They're wearing their crowns and their finest robes. This is not a public meeting. This is assembly of the leaders of Germany. I've heard it described, the building as about the size of a basketball court. So maybe the size of this room, I don't know. Luther goes in, and he's awed. He's never been in the presence of these kind of people before. And there they are in all their royal robes. There's the emperor, and he looks lost as he comes in. His eyes are looking around the room. Charles is not impressed. He says, "This man will never make a heretic out of me." There's a table in the room. His books are piled high, and it's sort of amazing to everyone that one person could have written that much, because they're just piled on this table. It's only been about 4 years since he's posted the 95 Theses, and he's written all those books in that time. So the first question, are these your books? And so he goes to the table, he kind of thumbs through a few of them, and he says, yes. And he says, do you recant what is written in these books? So there's a hush. And then he answers inaudibly. They can't hear what he's saying. He doesn't know what to say. He came expecting a debate, and they're just asking him if he's going to recant, if he's ready to recant. And so his nerve fails him. He asks for 24 hours to think it over. So they lecture him. They tell him every Christian should be ready to give an answer, always ready, and especially you. You're a doctor of the scriptures. You came knowing that you were going to have to defend your beliefs. How can it be that you're not ready? And so they grant him the one-day reprieve that he's asked for. So he goes to his cell that night, and this is the prayer that apparently was heard outside the door. And so maybe some people doubt this, but I think this is really what he prayed. It really sounds like him. And I don't think that's really that far-fetched that somebody would listen outside the door of the cell where he was saying that he would pray out loud and hear this. So this is the prayer that was recorded at the time for him. O God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in you. O the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck. Sentence is gone forth. O God, O God, O you, my God, help me against all the wisdom of the world. Do this, I beseech you. You should do this. By your own mighty power, the work is not mine, but yours. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend with for these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is yours, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It is vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, do you not hear? My God, are you no longer living? Nay, you cannot die. You only hide yourself. You have chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish your own will. Forsake me not for the sake of your well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where are you? My God, where are you? Come, I pray, I am ready. Behold, I am prepared to lay down my life for your truth, suffering like a lamb. For the cause is holy. It is your own. I will not let you go, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of your hands, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is yours. Yes, I have your own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to you and will abide with you forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. Now that's a good prayer, isn't it? Okay, so the next day, The next day, Luther is a different man when he walks in before them. He answers in a loud, clear voice. He looks the emperor in the eye when he speaks to them. So it's the same thing. Are these your books? He says, yes, these are my books. Do you recant what you've written in these books? So he says, I need to arrange my answer into three parts. He's thought about it. What he's going to say is he gives a good answer. He says, some of the things that I've written, one part, is what Christians everywhere believe. And so to recant and deny these things would be to deny the whole Christian faith. Secondly, I've written against the tyranny of the Pope. And if I retract those things, I'll add to the tyranny of the Pope. The third thing is what I've written to private individuals. And he says, in this third part, I admit that I've gone too far and I've said things that are not befitting for a Christian and not befitting for a doctor of biblical studies. But he said, I'm not going to retract these either because they'll only add to the tyranny of the Pope. So he divides it into three parts. And now it's their turn. They don't want a debate. They definitely don't want a debate. They've seen that movie before and how that ends. So they don't want a debate. And so the person is kind of befuddled, I think, and he says, I want a straight answer without teeth and without horns. I want straight talk, without any evasions, without teeth and without horns. And so Luther spoke the most famous words that he ever spoke and said, oh, I've got it in the PowerPoint. Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek an answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horn nor tooth, unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. The hall erupted into confusion. The emperor was on his feet and enraged. Some people were cheering. The Spanish delegation that was there were shouting for Luther to be lynched on the spot, taken out. He turned. He walked out of the room, walked out to where his friends were, said, I'm through. And he put up his hands, they say, like a knight who's just won at a tournament, which I don't know what that looks like. So I've never seen that before. So this is what he said. And he went out at that point. I think it's worthwhile to look at what he said. Don't let anybody tell you that Martin Luther was a rebel, the archetypal rebel against authority. Martin Luther was authoritarian to his back collarbone. And so notice the reluctance that's in this. He's not reluctant against the Pope. The Pope binds consciences. The Pope is a tyrant. And so he says, because you've destroyed the truth of God, may God consume you in these flames, or the words of Samson, as they have done to me, so I have done to them. That's not what his attitude towards the emperor. He's reluctant. He hates to disobey the emperor because he can't deny that the emperor is his God-given authority. But his conscience is free to defy the emperor to his face because his conscience is captive to the word of God. And so that's what he speaks about here. He's always obeying someone. And so Luther is not at all a rebel. Well, Charles says that he devotes his whole soul and body into stamping out Luther. Charles is literally more Catholic than the Pope, and he's a true believer in his responsibility to unite Christendom under one leader. And so he's told to execute Luther. That's what the Pope's representatives tell him. He says, I can't. He says, because I promised safe conduct. They tell him promises to heretics are not binding, and Charles says no. He's going to honor the safe conduct. Later, as an older man, he said that that was a mistake of a young man to let Luther live when he had him in his grasp. He could have taken the care of the problem once for all. With the other princes, Charles passes the Edict of Worms. And the Edict of Worms outlaws Luther and anyone who supports him. as soon as the safe conduct expires. So anyone who sees Luther because of the Edict of Worms must capture him. And if they kill him, that's okay. That's to be expected in capturing him. So it's open season on Martin Luther. He's a hunted man as soon as his safe conduct expires, which Charles is honoring. And so he's going to be an outlaw for the rest of his life. Charles is going to spend the rest of Luther's life and most of his long reign trying to enforce the Edict of Worms, but he can never make it his top priority. He keeps trying to do it, and by the time he really does it, it's too late. And the Reformation has already set in, and it can't be changed. It's power politics. That's the imbalance of power. That's the politics of the time. And so as soon as the honeymoon is over for Charles being the new emperor, they're all going to team up against Charles. The Pope is going to team up with the King of France, whom he hates. They're going to attack Charles in a series of wars. At one point, France even teams up with the Muslims against Charles, makes an alliance for balance of power. The Pope is going to fight him. At one point, Charles is not able to pay his soldiers who are fighting against the Pope's forces, and so they do what soldiers do when they're not paid, and they go and sack Rome to get their pay, and their people are shocked by the brutality of the troops. He's going to take the Pope prisoner at one point. In fact, when Henry VIII asks the Pope for an annulment of his marriage, the Pope is actually captive at that point to Charles. And Henry's wife is Charles's aunt, Catherine of Aragon. That's his mom's sister. So he says, tell the Pope no, or tell Henry no. He says that to the Pope, who's his captive at that point. The next thing that he's going to have to do is go fight a Spanish Civil War and figure out his way through that when he doesn't speak Spanish. So he has a full plate, and he's actually a pretty capable leader with a long reign, but he can never make this his top priority, even though he truly believes in enforcing it. So his empire is just too big. When he dies, he's actually going to divide his empire among his heirs because he's come to believe it's just too big for one man to rule. Frederick still knows how to play his hand. And so he leaves early from the Diet of Worms before they pass the Edict of Worms. So when people ask him about it, he can say, well, I was there at the Diet of Worms and I didn't hear anything about the Edict of Worms. So I don't know about it that way. And then he tells his knights, a couple of his trusted knights, take Luther captive and put him in one of his castles and don't tell him which one. So when people ask, where's Luther? He can say, I don't know. I don't know where he is. So he's wise. He's crafty in his ways. So he forms this plot to capture Luther, or to stage a capturing of Luther and to protect Luther. Martin Luther is in on it, but it's a very well-kept secret. Maybe they're not even sure if Luther's traveling companions were really in on it. So on the way home from Worms, there's the guy with the pole, and they ask him to send a letter for them while they're on the way home, and they also tell him that his services are no longer needed. And soon after that, Luther is ambushed. He's sort of roughed up, and they yell at him. They put a bag over his head. They ride him around on a horse. The people that are with him are terribly distressed, whether they're acting or really distressed. I'm not totally sure. They take him to the Wartburg castle, and not even the people of the castle know the identity of this person that they're bringing in. They're just told there's a nobleman who's been taken prisoner. And so this began his stay at the Wartburg castle under the disguise of the prisoner, the Knight George. And that is where we'll pick up when you come at 1 o'clock tomorrow. And I'll try to be ready then with my part. So we've got, again, like 4 minutes. Questions? Any questions? We're going to use the 4 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Anybody have any questions? Okay, well, that's it.